This is the Thursday Evening Bible Class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the third lesson in our 10-week series titled, The Greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this lesson, we'll examine the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Study notes for this lesson can be downloaded from the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's study, here is Dr. Matthews.
We have been talking now in this 10-week session about this great biblical theme of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a thrill it is as we open the Bible to understand how all of God's great plan revolves around a person. And how marvelous it is to realize that because of the grace of God, your life and mine revolves around Him, that He is number one in our life. We're all embarrassed to admit that we do not quite live that way, the way we want to, or the way we should. But when it really comes down to when we have to make a decision, an important decision, because we are believers, we know what to do, and we choose for the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, last time we talked about the fact that He was born into our human race. It's probably one of the most unusual events of all time, that God, while remaining 100% God, would be able to be born into our race and become 100% one of us. Oh, how hard it is for us to really grasp that and to realize the implications of that tremendous event, that He united Himself with the human race, and therefore He joined Himself as closely to you and to me and to any other member of the human race. Now, this evening, I want to take another step with you and to talk, as you have seen now on the notes you received when you came into the building, to talk with you about this great baptism of the Lord Jesus. There are two passages that I would like to turn to. First of all, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, if you have a Bible there, turn with me to a few of these verses. I'd like to read in Isaiah 40. Listen carefully as I do, because I'm going to be taking up some of this material in the notes before you, and then I want to turn over to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 3. Here in Isaiah 40, we have a description of the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and that is John the Baptist. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 3, it reads, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, that is filled in. And every mountain and hill shall be made low, that is cut down, so that there's a road. And the crooked shall be made straight, road builders, and the rough places will be made plain or smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." What a beautiful statement. Now over into the Gospel of Matthew, please, in chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, now we have the fulfillment of this. One of the great evidences of the supernaturalism, the inspiration, the authority of the Bible is this prophecy fulfillment. We see it here now in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight." Now down to verse 11, John's statement, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor, threshing, the thought of threshing, and gather his wheat into the garner, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, these are tremendous statements. We were working last time upon the realization that when we use the term Jesus Christ, that we are talking of one person, not two. That would be the old form of Nestorianism, which the church now has very carefully rejected many, many years ago. And we're talking about one person with two natures, 100% divine nature in all of its fullness, and 100% human nature in all of its fullness. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about one who is completely unique. Here in the introduction, I make that comment under capital A, the term in the Bible used so often for him, only begotten Son in John 3:16 and other verses, remind us that he is one of a kind. The Greek word now, begotten, is not referring to birth. It's referring to the uniqueness of a relationship. And in Jesus Christ, we see the God-man. We see the Son of Man. We see one who is completely unique, never having been one like that before and never will be, an unrepeatable act when God became a member of our human race. I go on here under capital B there on page 12, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he lost nothing of that relationship with his Father, being fully divine, possession of all of his attributes. He chose to lay aside the manifestation of his glory and then the independent use of his own attributes. And in the incarnation, to summarize what we talked about last Thursday, the Lord Jesus chose to utilize only those resources available to believers. Now, what an astounding thought that is in the Bible, that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, that he made a choice. He made a choice not to use his attributes apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit to him, that he would be as totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are. And the resources that have been made available to us, those spiritual resources, were the resources that he utilized. Now, he had no old nature. We popularly call depravity old nature. He had nothing of that, of course. Human nature is not intrinsically evil, created good from the hand of God. There was nothing evil about the Lord Jesus, nothing sinful, as I mentioned last Thursday. That was because he was not represented in Adam, born of the Virgin, not having a human father. The Lord Jesus now utilized what you have in your life and what I have in mine for the living of the Christian life when he was here upon earth. I go on to make the comment, because he possessed our nature, the Lord Jesus knew our manner of thinking, our emotions, and even our bodily desires. As the Son of Man, he lived in the will of God and was triumphant over temptation. He's therefore able and willing to bring to his people the very sympathetic help that we need. I want you to know that the Lord Jesus, when he was here upon earth, had calluses on his hands. He worked in the carpenter shop. He knew what it meant to do something for someone, put on the extra bedroom because they were going to have a new baby, put on a new roof. He knew what it was to have people to come in and argue about the bill. He understood life. That was one of the requirements of being a priest. And the Lord Jesus lived here in those years and supported his family, because undoubtedly his father died when he was a teenager, and being the firstborn in the family, that was his obligation. So he worked in the carpenter shop until other brothers were old enough then to be able to carry on the work of the family. He knows our kind of life. Now, you may be here tonight and thinking, as you're going through this difficult trial in your life, that nobody could ever experience what you experience. I want to remind you that Jesus Christ did. And therefore, as we're told twice over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and chapter 4, he is able to bring to us that sympathetic help that we need. Now, that ought to be a comfort to us this evening. Capital C, I make the comment that little is known of those years from his birth to his baptism. Luke talks about this time when he was there in Jerusalem, 12 years old. He spent the time talking to these religious leaders. And then his reply to Mary when she chided him a bit for not coming home with a caravan, he said, "Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business?" This was not sarcastic, it was just a statement of fact. It was his explanation to his mother. And what a pregnant statement to make. It indicated his awareness of what was happening in his life, an awareness of who he was, and an awareness of what was going to happen in the future. Well, notice number one now. We've read about the prophetic announcement regarding the baptism of the Lord Jesus. As we read here in Isaiah chapter 40, we have seen there and in other parts of the Old Testament the reminder that a great event is going to happen in the future. Here is a prophecy of a tremendous, overwhelming event. It is so great that an unusual person would be miraculously born just to announce the event. And that was John the Baptist. The event really, when we take a look at it, the event, and we're all familiar with these many passages of the Old Testament, we see that it revolves around the person of God himself. And it another word that we can put in here as we summarize that is the fact that this tremendous event is God coming to us in a way that had never happened before. Now, God had come before and revealed himself as he did at Mount Sinai. And he had come, in a sense, when angels manifested themselves to humans. That happened quite often in the Old and the beginning of the New Testament period. But God coming in a very different way. Another description we can put is not only God, all revolving around him and around this great event about God coming, but we can put the words "to us." We see that, God coming to us. Now, how unusual this is. In all of our life, whenever we have an important person, they tell us to go to them. It would be rare if the President of the United States would call you up and say, "Can you spend a little time with me? I'd like to come over and sit down at the kitchen table." Oh, no. Come to Washington. That's what he would say. Come to Washington. Well, he has the right to do that. Oh, not with God. God could drag all of us kicking and screaming into his presence. It'd be all right. That'd be just. He has the right to do that. But what an unusual thing, God coming to us. And the last one, God coming to us to save. That's what John the Baptist announcements were all about in the Old Testament. And you gather all of these up, these parallel passages in the Old Testament, and then read the fulfillment in the New, and you see that it has to do with God and God coming and God coming to us and God coming to us to save us. Now, how difficult it is for us to really get a hold of this, and this is one of the great problems we have in explaining the gospel to other people, is that this is so astounding, this is so mind-boggling, this is so stultifying of any kind of a thought or relationship that we have ever had, that God would come to us. But that's what love is all about. And I want to tell you this evening, that's what the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. God coming to us to save us. That's what it's all about. Notice I have it here summarized now very rapidly at the bottom of page 12, the message of Isaiah 40, the exhortation, prepare the way of the Lord. This now is a message that was so clear in the Old Testament, because when they didn't have freeways and highways, and when a king wanted to go somewhere, he sent out a road crew weeks before he ever would go. And the road crew would be told where he's going to go. They'd come to a valley, they'd fill the valley in. They'd come to a hill, they'd level it off. They'd come to a crooked place in the trail, they'd make it straight. The road crew would make a road for the king. Now that analogy is now transferred over into the spiritual area of life. And John the Baptist was one who came into the world spiritually to make the road plain for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture the baptism really is then when we see it like that. The promise here, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. What a beautiful term, glory. This word glory, you remember only a few years ago we had a whole session on the glory of the Lord. The glory in the Bible means the manifestation of how great he is. God coming to us. We would think, oh, no. It ought to be the other way around. If he is so great, then he ought to command that all of us come and bow before him. Well, now, that's going to happen in the future to the non-Christian, because he has, first of all, come to us. But do you realize how great he really is to come to us, particularly in his baptism? This is what love is all about. I want to tell you, pride is no manifestation of greatness. It's humility. When you are a great person and you're humble, that's where value is found. And that's why the reason I have it on the screen. God coming to us to save us. That's why he says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. On page 13, notice the contrast. All flesh, talking about Isaiah 40 again, all flesh is grass, but the word of God is eternal. Here's the fulfillment of the promise. This is the great plan that God had even before the creation of the angels. And now it's being worked out little by little, and our name is written on it all. He's coming to us. The prediction, the Lord God will come. And the reminder, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. Oh, what a beautiful picture. And here we are, the very flock of God. And all of us now could stand, and all of us could give testimony as to how true this has been in our life, with all of our failings for which we are embarrassed, for all of our sinfulness and our lethargy and our spiritual laziness. We see down through our lives that thread of divine grace where he's cared for us. We've had trials, but he's gone through them with us. Not one promise of the Bible has failed. We've kept him from fulfilling a lot of them, but they haven't failed. We've held him off at arm's length, and he's patiently waited for us to lower our hand and to let him in, caring for us like the shepherd cares for the flock. Notice number 2, the middle of page 13, the preparatory ministry of John regarding the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The person of John the Baptist, need to talk about that for a moment because of this unusual individual, his birth announced by an angel. That's a good beginning. Just think of that. An angel came to announce to Zacharias and Elizabeth, you're going to have a baby. They'd never had a baby. They were too old to have a baby. And now they're going to have John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry was to serve in the spirit and the power of Elijah, this bold man of the Old Testament that knew the will of God so clearly. And now here we have one analogous to him, John the Baptist. He was to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, commended by the Savior as a prophet and more than a prophet. He died as a martyr in the testimony to the faithfulness of his ministry. And when the Lord Jesus learned of his death, then he went into seclusion. The message of John the Baptist, first of all, regarding his baptism, and here I pick up now our second passage in Matthew 3, it was a baptism, first of all, of repentance, and secondarily, it was a baptism of faith. It's a reminder that when John baptized people, he told them that God is to be trusted for salvation, not good works and not family heritage. Now, we can draw the picture as we see it there. Here John was at the Jordan River baptizing people. All of these individuals came out because of an unusual work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of people. John was not only just out there talking, because John was ministering in the will of God, the Holy Spirit was convicting people and humbling them and bringing them to himself. John was precipitating a decision on the part of people. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody now made a choice to do the will of God and to be baptized by John as an act and symbol of their repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. But a lot of them did. But a lot of them said, we are not going to go along with this. The tragedy, as we read it in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, that most of those people who said no were religious leaders who should have been right up there at the front, leading the way. And so John had an unusual ministry. I'm sure, as we read the account, that when people would come to John the Baptist, he would ask them about whether they were coming in repentance of their sins. He'd ask young people, are you coming because your folks are urging you to come? Or is this something personal in your life? His baptism, then, was something very important. These people were taking a new step. They were taking a step with him. Do you see the plan of God here? The plan of God and the development of his will in the ages. And here John the Baptist is on the scene. And now the Messiah is going to be revealed. And now the privilege of people living during that day, now they could step into this whole new era through the baptism of John the Baptist. They could step into that era, and now they could be prepared for the Messiah and be a part of what developed within a few months, and that was the early church. Oh, what a privilege to have been living during that period of time. You know, there are some periods in history you'd like to go back and relive, wouldn't you? You know, I would really like to live during the period when Moses built the tabernacle. You know, I would like to have seen all of that building and then the Shekinah glory coming down and filling the building and setting the altar of sacrifice on fire and burning. I'd like to have seen that. I really would have liked to have seen the tabernacle. And I would have liked to have been here when John the Baptist was preaching. I would like to have been the number one that he baptized. Wouldn't that be great? You know? And to be prepared for the Lord Jesus. And then to hear him. And then to drop everything and spend all of the rest of your time just traveling with the Lord Jesus. Trying to hear every word, every prayer of the Savior. Wouldn't that have been great? Well, on television we have this instant replay. I don't know about history. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll have instant replay of heaven or of time, and maybe we'll go back and relive some of this time. I'm sure it'll be easier. I'm not trying to covet here. I guess I ought to give the scout sign. I'm not trying to covet. And I'm happy in the day in which I'm living. But these must have been unusual days when people could step into this new era with John the Baptist and now be prepared for the Messiah. He states here under number 2, the coming Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, that's the grace of God, and with fire, that undoubtedly means judgment. So the Lord Jesus coming, as John now makes the prophecy, that the Lord Jesus would come, and his coming would have a twofold effect upon the people. Those who believed upon him by his grace, then he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when we're born again. 1 Corinthians 12:13 states, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink in one spiritual drink." Now, maybe you didn't realize what happened when that moment you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but in that moment you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the church. Oh, what a tremendous event. We're going to talk about that now in lesson number 10. And then, of course, what a trembling this causes us on the inside to see that when people devalue the Lord Jesus and say, "I'm not going to believe upon him," that they enter into a relationship of judgment with him. Judgment. And oh, how concerned we need to be for those with whom we rub shoulders day by day who are not believers. Now, we need to pray for these people. We need to pray for them. We need to live as a good witness. We need to explain Christianity to them by how we live. And then in those rare opportunities, when we have an opportunity to say something, to make sure that they understand the gospel and trust that God will break their hearts and bring them to himself. At the bottom of the page now, we've talked about his baptism. We're talking about the message of John the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus. He was greater. I don't have time for this, but notice the statements I've written out at the bottom of the page. He is mightier than I. He is preferred before me. He was before me. His shoes I am not worthy to unloose. That is, John the Baptist, on all of his greatness, said that he was not worthy to even be the servant of the Lord Jesus. On page 14, the description of the Lord Jesus given by John. Here in John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Oh, that's one of the most beautiful statements in all of the Bible. What a summary this is, really, of the Old Testament. You remember from about 1240 when they built the tabernacle, from that time until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that in the morning and in the evening, according to divine direction, a lamb was offered as a sacrifice. Now, this is familiar with all these Jews. All these people who were proselytes as well to the Jewish faith. They understood the meaning and the message and the importance of the sacrifice. And here the Lord Jesus comes to John. And John states, "This is the Lamb of God." As I state here, the Lord Jesus is described as the fulfillment of all of the teaching and the prophecies and the types and the symbols of redemption in the Old Testament. First of all, it's a reminder of God's provision. This is the Lamb of God. The Lamb God has provided. We have not provided him. He has provided the Lamb for us. How clear it is at this moment to realize, as we study these verses, that salvation is not by our works. It's not something that we can buy with our money. It's not based upon something that we're going to be able to do perhaps in the future for God. It's not because we are meritorious and we're worth more than other people. It's not because we've been born into a Christian family. It's the provision made by God. the Lamb of God. Secondarily, a reminder of the basis of salvation, the Lamb slain. Oh, I'm sure that all down through these many years, there were literally thousands upon thousands of animals killed, all testifying to the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, this is all a type of the coming Lord Jesus. And all of these years, and really it not only started with the Exodus there about 1240, not only started with the building of the tabernacle, but it goes right back to the very days of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and what God did was to clothe them with skins taken from animals who were thereby killed so they could be skinned. That's where it really started. And the sacrificial system had a very clear message. There is no bestowal of life except on the basis of a judgmental death. How important to see that. No wonder Jesus Christ comes into the world. This is the reason why he had to become a member of the human race. He had to be able to suffer our death and die. This is why no angel could come and die in our place. Angels do not die. Angels couldn't become a part of our human race. Thirdly, the reminder of the need of salvation, sin and death. Oh, how clear that was again to a person who understood the Old Testament. When the man would bring the sacrifice there to the tabernacle, later to the temple, he'd bring the animal, and he'd stand there. The Levite or two or priest would hold the animal. He'd place his hands on the head of the animal, and he'd stand there, and in the presence of God, he'd confess his sin. And then along with these other men, he would kill the animal. Oh, the clarity of what that really meant. This animal is his representative before God, this animal in symbol and type only, but nevertheless reminding him that he was lost, that he was a sinner, that he was under condemnation, that all that happened to that animal, he deserved that death. And now in the provision of God, someone in history was going to come to take his place, and this animal was just that humble type and symbol of one who was going to come. Oh, we know his name. His name is Jesus Christ. Number four, reminder of the promise of God, the coming Messiah. All right from the days of Genesis 3:15, right pronounced there at the gate of the Garden of Eden, there has been this progress in history. And now we're standing this evening at a very crucial time in the life of John the Baptist when he baptizes the Lord Jesus and he makes the pronouncement of who he is. He is now here. What a momentous time for God to come to us, to save us. We can summarize this now in three thoughts, the description of the work of the Lord Jesus in the middle of page 14. First of all, redemption. The Lord Jesus is described as the one who will take away the sin of the world. That should be 2 Corinthians 5 instead of 15. He'll take away the sin of the world. It's interesting, the Greek word is translated here, take away, means to lift up and carry off. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He came and he assumed your fallen case before God. And what he did was to deal with it. He dealt with our sin in such a way that we now can be free. He dealt with the issue of sin. Secondarily, salvation. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. Oh, what this means to bring us into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus. Here we become a member of his mystical body, a member of the universal church because of this. Union with Christ. And in that moment, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. That when Christ came into your life by the Holy Spirit, he brought every good thing with him. Now, we may not know what we have, but it's all ours in Christ. And all of that happened in that instant, that spiritual transaction when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we have to put it in because it's a part of the message. It's distressing. We have to remind ourselves that in the work of the Lord Jesus, there's not only redemption and salvation, there is judgment. He will baptize with fire. And the fire is described there in Luke 3 and Matthew 13 as a winnowing process where the chaff is then burned. And we have to realize that not everyone's going to be saved. There are people who are going to put down their spiritual foot and say, I will not believe, I will not believe. And what, we're no better than they. It doesn't mean that we're smarter than unsaved. It doesn't mean that we're worth more than unsaved. It's simply the sovereign grace of God that has come into your life and mine and broken our heart and brought us to Himself. In ourselves, we have nothing to boast of. And yet, think of it. Think of it. We have it all. We've been given it all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of page 14, number 3, I go to my third point now, the biblical explanation of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. There's five great truths I need to touch on. First of all, his baptism was a symbolic identification with the human race. First of all, we realize that baptism is a confession of sin. We say, when we're baptized, we say, I am a sinner. That's what we are saying by that act. My comment here, in his baptism, the Lord Jesus, who was sinless, emphasizes that he had come to be man's representative before God. By this act, the Savior legally entered into a vicarious relationship with his people. In this symbol, he testifies to accepting before God the sin debt of the world. Do you see the picture? Here he is born into the world. Here now, these 30 silent years, roughly 30, and now as he's ready to enter into his ministry that'll culminate in his death, what does he do? There must be then a spiritual transaction. He's 100% man now. Hard to get a hold of this. Because he's 100% man, there must be a moment in whereby he then spiritually and legally, technically with God, assumes the responsibility for what is going to be culminated in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, when did he do that? In his baptism. What does baptism say? It says, first of all, I am a sinner. And it says, I hereby express faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, when you were baptized, that's what you said. Now, when Jesus Christ came into the world, what he did was to be baptized by John, and that's exactly what he said. By that baptism, he is saying, I'm the representative of all of the sinners. And I am their representative by faith. I dedicate myself here to you, Heavenly Father, to be their representative. Have you ever thought about his baptism like that? What a beautiful picture that is. Secondarily, it's a confession of faith. I believe in the Redeemer. This is what we say. My comment, by this act, the Lord Jesus declared that he will do for the race that which baptism is all about. What is it all about? It's all about death, burial, and resurrection. When he had John baptize him, he was indicating to his Father and all mankind that he would perform the work of redemption. Maybe you've never thought of baptism like that. Many times when I baptize a person, it is so clear. I stand there in the waters of baptism. I reach out my hand and welcome the person now who's coming to signify, coming into the baptismal waters there to have me baptize them. They're coming to symbolize the fact that they have repented. They have acknowledged that they are a sinner. And they're coming to say, I believe in the Redeemer. The creed, the apostolic creed, probably was developed in some elementary form way back there at the beginning as a baptismal confession. I'm sure some young Christian way back at the beginning of church history of our period would say to the pastor, I want to be baptized. Well, what do I say? And the pastor said, why don't you say something like this? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And there was started the creed. That was probably a baptismal confession. When I baptize people, I try to get them to make some kind of a testimony. I remember the last time that happened, a young lady came and she gave her testimony, and the next young lady came and she kept whispering to me, "Not me, not me, not me." She was so scared, she could hardly talk. Since I'd heard her testimony before, I gave her testimony for her and then baptized her. When John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus, what was it all about? Death going down in the water, burial, resurrection coming up out of the water. Now that's what we need to see in baptism. Many, many years ago, when I was a pastor of a little church, there was a family in the community that I never seemed to touch. Finally, one of the daughters was saved. And when the time came for her to be baptized, the whole family that vowed they'd never go to that church, they came to the church to watch her be baptized. I'd always had terrible time with the dad because he was such a loud-mouthed, dogmatic kind of a person. He could always win the argument, you know? He could always win the argument. I hated to go there, but the kids just loved to see me come because they enjoyed the dad torturing me. You know, he could always win the argument. That night, as I baptized their daughter, and she gave a testimony there, standing with me in the water, I was wondering, what kind of an effect is that going to have upon him? When he left, he was quite humbled. And he shook my hand and he said, "I wish the whole world could go down in death and come up in resurrection." He'd seen it as a non-Christian. He understood what baptism was all about. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ came into the world, that he was baptized by John because he was saying to his Father and to all mankind and to you and to me, "I'm going to go down in your death. I'm going to be buried in your grave. I'm going to resurrect you out of that grave if you will believe upon me." Now, that's what this is all about. No wonder it is God coming to us to save. Do you see how great he really is? Do you understand that? How great he really is? Under capital B now, I'm on bottom of page 14. The Lord Jesus said in his statement of interpretation of the baptism, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." My comment: in creation, we were able to obey God and glorify him. But in the fall, we and Adam and Eve failed to obey God and became unrighteous and became guilty. And there on page 15, on number 3, in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus came to obey the law of God for us. And in his baptism, the Lord Jesus declared that he would provide redemption by obedience in his life and in his death. So as we look into the life of John the Baptist, we hear his message, we see his act of baptizing the Savior, we realize that now the picture of redemption in history is becoming more clear. We are seeing the Messiah, and the Messiah's name is Jesus Christ. What a beautiful name. And now we can say, Jesus Christ, our representative. That's what he is. And when he said to John, "Suffer it now because of righteousness," he is talking about the fact that coming into the world, he was assuming the obligation for that broken law. Yes, when God made us, he made us so that we could obey him perfectly without any struggle whatsoever. In the Garden of Eden, there was only one prohibition, and that is not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do anything else you want in the will of God. Anything else is the will of God. You can go anywhere, do anything, be anything, have any kind of a hobby. Anything you want to do is okay. One thing, just one thing. And you don't need the tree. It's not helpful to you. Just don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve, if they had refrained, if they had obeyed God, that then every aspect of their life would have been obedience to God. They would have simply been doing His will by just living normally and naturally in freedom, freedom, complete freedom. Now, when they failed to obey, they became unrighteous, and when they disobeyed, they became guilty. And that's the condition into which we are born. We're all born into the world unrighteous. That's why in Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, no, not one. We're all born into the world guilty, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Now that's what happened to you when you were born. You were born under that fallen state that was brought into our history through our legal representative, Adam. Now, when Jesus Christ comes into the world, what's He going to do? He's going to reverse that. He's going to make it possible through His obedience and His sacrifice so that our unrighteousness will become righteousness and our guilt will be now pardoned. And that's why when He wanted to be baptized, He said to John the Baptist, "Do it for righteousness' sake." That's His interpretation. And here we are today, all of us now, I trust, in this auditorium, being born by the Spirit of God, all of us now are, God has given us the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Not His attribute, but what He earned for us, what the result of His obedience. The obedience, as Paul states in Philippians, of His life and of His death. We're righteous. Now, we don't feel that way. And sad to say, we don't live that way, but we are, in the sight of God, righteous. My next comment here, capital C, the open heaven. The verse states in Mark 1:10, "And straightway coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens opened." I make the comment, this tremendous act was the Father's approval of the Lord Jesus and the acceptance of the very meaning of His baptism. Number two, it was a visible manifestation of what the Lord Jesus had come to accomplish, to open the way into heaven for all who would believe. What a moment in time. It had never happened before. Here now He's baptized, and here this whole new period is beginning in history, initiated by John the Baptist, who was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last. And now here in baptizing the Lord Jesus, there's a whole new period in God's program that's beginning. And as the Lord Jesus is baptized there, vicariously identifying Himself with the human race to be our Redeemer, the moment He looks up, there's this great canyon in heaven, in the sky. He can look right up into heaven. No wonder John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, what does that mean in your life and me and mine? It means that there is nothing in your life and mine standing between us and heaven but the will of God. There is nothing unpaid. There is no sin unforgiven. There is no demand that has not been met. We stand in the person of the Lord Jesus, looking right up there into heaven. One of these days, He's going to call us to Himself. The transition is going to be easier than we ever could know. All because of the Lord Jesus. And we see the whole pattern here in His baptism. Oh, what a beautiful time that's going to be for us. Opened heaven. Notice capital D now. We go on here with a picture. In the middle of page 15, the descent of the dove, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. What tremendous events. First of all, this was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me." Number two, in this act, the Lord Jesus received the enablement of the Holy Spirit for his ministry. I have these verses now just to save time so we don't have to look them up. In John 3, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. That is, in that moment of when he was baptized, God gave the Holy Spirit 100% to him. Now, don't forget, he was not only 100% God, he was 100% man. And as a man, he was anointed for his ministry. Now, we can only guess and try to imagine with a good deal of sanctification what this must have meant in the life of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a moment it was for him. Can you imagine working in the carpenter shop all of those years when he knew that he was the Messiah? Talk about patience. Here he wanted to be out ministering to people, and what was the will of God? Working in the carpenter shop. What? I don't know whether it was difficult or not, but it would seem to be. But here's a whole new step. John the Baptist, that he knew from the Old Testament now, a distant relative of his family. Here he was preaching. Oh, how the heart of the Lord Jesus must have been beating fast. This is the time. Now I can get out of the carpenter shop and get about the Father's business. And he goes and is baptized by John, and the heavens open. And now the Holy Spirit comes upon him in a very new way of divine anointing. Notice in John 5, he said, the Son can do nothing of himself. In John 14, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Acts 10, Paul said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. The last, of course, is capital E, and that is the great voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I make the comment here that the Father here gives his approval of the Lord Jesus. Approval of his person, approval of those silent years in Nazareth, approval of this great act of dedication in the baptism. What a moment in time when God would speak from heaven. Now that happened a couple times. Happened at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God pronounced the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments are just 10 words. That's why they call Decalogue, Decaten and Logos, for words. And God spoke those 10 words from the top of Mount Sinai. It so scared the people that they said to Moses, tell him just to talk to you and you talk to us. Don't have him talk out loud like that to us. It scared them. Well, I'd be scared too. God saying something to you. And here he speaks to the Lord Jesus with great approval. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now don't forget the Lord Jesus was 100% human. Don't forget he had the fullness of our human nature and our emotions and our thought patterns. Don't you see this as a great day of encouragement for the Lord Jesus? Oh, what a day for the Savior. Number two, it's significant that the Father spoke two more times in approval of the Savior at his transfiguration. We'll see that in a few weeks. And then again, just before the crucifixion. In my conclusion, the baptism of the Lord Jesus is a clear demonstration of his greatness. And our response now, as I mentioned last Thursday, ought to be threefold. It ought to be that of worship and thanksgiving. And then, of course, of obedience. And now before we go this evening, I want to put a question on the board. The question is now, my friends, your decision. The baptism of John was designed to bring people to a decision. That's what the gospel does. Do you recognize the Lord Jesus as Savior? Is that a reality in your life? Or were you just raised in a Christian home in a good gospel preaching church, and you just like to be called a Christian? You just like it because you've known no other kind of life? Is the Lord Jesus real in your life as Savior? Do you know Him as Savior? Do you know Him this evening as your Lord, as the one to whom you have totally given everything? Is He your Lord? Or do you have a little area in your life where you have put barbed wire around it and you put up a great sign that God reads? And the sign reads to God, "Keep out of this. This is mine." Is that the way it is? Or is He your Lord? No barbed wire, no signs. It's all His. Is that the way it is? Or is it possible there's some person here tonight, and when I say Jesus Christ, that you say, "Imposter. He was not the Son of God. He was an imposter." Is that what you're saying? Is there someone now who has somehow come to our Bible class and you do not recognize that He is the Son of God? Oh, I trust for each one of you that you know Him as Savior. If you don't, please let me help you. Let me help you. And if you don't know Him as Lord, oh, give yourself up. Stop being the idolater, worshiping yourself. Give yourself up to Him. How great He is! We have no right withholding ourselves from Him. And if you look upon Him as an imposter, please tell me tonight so I can pray for you. I'd like to pray for you. You need somebody to pray for you. Shall we bow together now to thank Him for Himself? Dear Father, we want to express our gratitude to You for these great verses in the Bible. We thank You for sending the Lord Jesus into the world. We thank You that He came as our representative and was baptized by John. Help us to understand this. Help us now in these days before us to be thankful, to worship, and to obey. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, The Greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website. Be sure to check them out at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.